Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I am so out of my league at this conference. And by the way, I'm glad you came back. All my other friends left me, Tully and Dr. Aiken. But thank you for staying. I feel a little bit like the small school that made it to the NCAA tournament. That really doesn't belong there. But I'm scrappy, okay? So I'm gonna do the best I can. And we'll see how it goes. I mean, you get to follow Dr. Aiken, D.A. Carson, and Tullian. Thanks, Bruce. Thanks. You've got Dr. Aiken, this world-renowned leader, and D.A., this world-renowned scholar, and Tullian, who's not only a credible preacher, but got a great tan that you just admire. And then there's me. And so, this ought to be fun. What I would like to do, and by the way, everybody stole all of my illustrations by now, because we're all cut out of the same theological rock, pretty much, on this stage. I'll probably cover some territory that we've already talked about, but what I do want to do that will be unique in this session is basically talk to you about proclaiming the Bible. We've talked a lot about the content of the Bible, about the storyline of the Bible, and I do want to recap a little bit of that, and about how the Bible is about Jesus. But now I want to talk to you about becoming a proclaimer of the Scriptures. And if you would permit me just for a few moments, I know some of you, you've probably been drinking from the fire hydrant already, and you might need a little mental break. Before we dive in into some deep issues here, I'd like to give you a bit of my background that hopefully will encourage you and give you some sense of where I'm coming from in this particular message. If you've been in this conference and at any point you've been intimidated by the scholarship, and all of the things that you have heard, and you feel way out of your league, I hope I can encourage you, okay? Because that was me. I was born in Detroit, Michigan, and was born to my mother and father, and my dad was a union factory worker, and due to crime as a young kid, my parents moved to Kentucky. It was quite a change of pace from Detroit, Michigan to southeastern Kentucky. And I remember contemplating the purpose of life when I was a kindergarten. And I was thinking, what should I do with my life? And so the only thing that I wanted to do was be the Fonzie. And so for my kindergarten career, that's what I wanted to be, was the Fonzie. And then as a third grader, I got a little more mature, and I wanted to be what every other kid wanted to be at that time, and that was a professional wrestler. And so every day after we would get hyped up on square pizza and chocolate milk, we would have a wrestling match, and we even had cardboard wrestling belts that my sister made with glitter on them, and I was part of the Rock and Roll Express. We were the tag team champions, and on one particular occasion, my opponent kicked a pencil. I'd brought a foreign object into the ring, and he kicked this pencil up my throat, and it cut part of my tonsil out, and I had to go to the hospital, and that ended my wrestling career. So I was then at this real point of decision, what will I do with the rest of my life? And so the only thing that I wanted to do at this point as a seventh grader was to be a rap star. I loved rap music. I used to wear Raiders gear, which was popular back in the day. And I convinced my teacher, Mrs. Elliott, that rap was art. And because I couldn't draw, she should let me rap. And so every Friday, my boy Danny would lay down the beat and I'd make it speak. He would flow and I would go. And this was my whole life. I loved rap music. But there was one big problem, and that was I was in eastern Kentucky. And if you don't know anything about the area, they can't listen that fast. So there was really no hope for me in this world. So the only thing that was constant for me as a kid growing up was sports. I loved baseball and basketball and football. And I wanted to go to college because I thought I needed to go to college. My parents never went to college. My dad never graduated from high school. And I knew if I was going to college, I was going to have to pay for it. And so at this point, I was looking at colleges on where to go. And I wanted to go to a few particular schools to play baseball, but they didn't give me a full ride. And I ended up going to a small school called Cumberland where they offered me a full ride and offered me a starting position at shortstop. And so I went to Cumberland as a non-believer, and I really just wanted to party and play baseball. And this is basically what I did. My freshman year, I had a 1.7 GPA. And up to this point, I had a reading problem. I got tutored in reading all growing up as a kid, and I failed the reading part of the ACT. And I remember from my freshman year, I had to go to meet with our tutor because I could not remember anything I read. And it was just one of these situations where I hated school. I hated academics. I was not hitting it out of the park in the classroom. And more importantly, I was empty. I was not a believer, but we had a guy on our team named Steven who was our second baseman, who was my batting practice partner, my weightlifting partner, and he was a believer. And this guy was relentless in his witness to me. He would come over to my dorm on Sunday morning, and he would literally pound on the door for 30 minutes to get me to wake up, and he would almost literally drag me to church with him. And I used to remember sitting beside him in these churches and watch him open this huge study Bible. And I'd never seen a Bible that big in my whole life. I was like, oh my goodness, and it's got the answers in the bottom. I need to get one of those. It's like, great. And I remember him looking at the pastor and like he was actually paying attention and taking notes. I couldn't get over that. And this guy just continued to witness. Guys would come, our opponents, and the guys would get on second base, and he would witness to them. He just never stopped. Sometimes they would go for third because they didn't want to hear the sermon. And this guy just continued and continued and continued, and finally he invited me to go to an FCA service. Now, I'd been to FCA as a sophomore now only one time, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and the only time I went to FCA, I got in a fight. They were a real huggy-lovey group of people, and they started hugging my girlfriend, and I thought I was offended by that. And so I told the guy, Buster, just get up off me. Get off of my girl. And we got in this little scrap. And Stephen told me, he said, Tony, if you come to FCA, you can't get in a fight, okay? This is Fellowship of Christian Athletes, not fighting Christian athletes. This is God is okay. And so I went to FCA, and there I heard the gospel. And there I heard for the first time, the gospel really makes sense to me. And this guy, Stephen, came over to me afterwards, and he says, Tony, do you want to repent and give your life to Christ? And I said, yes. And we bowed down in this little room on a tile floor, and I surrendered my life to Jesus. And I remember three or four of our other Christian teammates gathered around me, and they prayed. And I remember Stephen say, hey, we're going to start a Bible study on our baseball team. I'm like, that's great, man. I need to get one of those. And he said, we were running. I remember the next day, and he said, we're going to study the prodigal son this week. I was like, that's great. Who's that? I had no idea about the Bible. I was a sophomore in college. And I remember being so in love with the scriptures. I went and got this huge Bible, and I wrote on the side of it, it's alive. Because I had never encountered anything like this. And over the course of the next couple of years, God completely changed my whole mind, ability to comprehend and read and study. And my junior year, I remember sensing a call to the ministry of the Word. And I was involved in a bunch of Bible studies, and I was actually supposed to teach them, but I didn't really know what I was doing. And I remember as a junior, this guy named Jim Shaddix, who was a professor, came and he taught the Bible. And he did what I later discovered was called expository preaching. I didn't know what it was at the time. All I knew is he was opening up the Bible and teaching it to me. And I felt like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, my heart was burning while he was doing that. And I remember thinking, that's what I want to do the rest of my life. And so I knew he was a teacher in New Orleans, and I knew you should probably go to seminary, and I was ignorance on fire, and I really needed some training. I really loved Jesus, but I didn't know what to say. That's the problem if you're going to be a minister. You got to stand up and actually say something. So I was like, I need some content. So I'm thinking, where should I go to school, and this was the only school I knew to go to because I knew a professor, and I ended up selling my car, and I packed a trunk. I got on an airplane, and I flew to New Orleans, a strange place to study theology, and there I studied. And I remember in this class called Proclaiming the Bible, I was introduced to the rules of interpretation. I was taught about how Jesus is the hero of the Bible. And I developed theological convictions that have remained with me since. And what I want to say to you is that it is not too early for you to develop theological convictions about the Bible, about how to interpret the Bible, how to read the Bible, how to proclaim the Bible. After all, preaching and teaching the Bible is not so much about mastering certain techniques as much as it is being mastered by certain convictions. What will hold you until the end are your convictions. And I think the best book on how to preach and teach the Bible is the Bible. I even believe the best book on how to interpret the Bible is the Bible. And in passages like this in Colossians 1, we see Paul giving us some theological convictions for proclaiming the Scripture. And so what I want to give to all of you, whether you're a youth minister who teaches on Wednesday night, or a college minister that teaches on Thursday night, or a pastor or aspiring pastor that will be preaching on Sunday mornings, or a missionary who's going over the seas to teach them all that Jesus has commanded us, whether you're a parent or a parent-to-be that's going to be entrusted with teaching your children, or a worship leader who's going to write songs and give people through music take-home theology for them to take with them. Because that's what Matt Papa and these other guys do. They give us portable theology to take with us. All of it, my goal is the same, and here is my goal this afternoon. For you to make the hero of the Bible the hero of every message. The hero of the Bible to be the hero of every sermon, every lesson, of all of your instruction. That is to open the Bible, to teach the Bible, and to point people to the Savior. Now I want to give you a passage where Paul talks about that. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Paul says these words, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then Paul says, after this awesome chapter about the person and work of Christ, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." This is God's word. Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, poses a question. What would happen if Satan took over a city? It's an interesting question. And he quotes Barnhouse of old, an older pastor, who asked this question. And he said, he was in Philadelphia, if Satan were to take over Philadelphia, he speculated, the following would happen. All the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." And the churches would be full every Sunday. But Christ would not be preached. Now you see what he's getting at, don't you? Whether or not you agree with his speculation, his point is really clear. Satan is not troubled by a moral improvement plan. What he does not want is Christ being preached. Christ being preached. And yet, what you hear out of a lot of pulpits, what you hear from a lot of parents who instruct their kids, is bare bones morality. And it's not though morality is a bad thing. After all, morality will keep you out of jail. But only Jesus will keep you out of hell. It's just insufficient. It's not enough. And if I might state the obvious this afternoon, it's already been stated, Christianity is about Christ. And I think one of the reasons we have a Christless Christianity today, it is because we have so many Christless pulpits. So many Christless youth ministries. So many Christless parental instructions. This is the big E on the eye chart. We do not need to miss this. That the subject, the grand subject of our message is in a person. And for Paul, it's absolutely clear, isn't it? Jesus Christ was the grand subject of Paul's ministry because he understood Jesus Christ to be the grand subject of all of biblical revelation and of all of human history. Is he yours? Is he the grand subject? where everything comes back to and through and for Him. That's what you see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So as teachers, what we must do is help people locate the vine. We must show them where the power source is so that they can bear fruit. And you might say, well, doesn't everybody exalt Jesus in their teaching and preaching? Please. If I could just share one anecdotal story. I was talking to a friend, Chris, and he said, Tony, we're talking about this subject of Christ-centered exposition. And he said, you know, for 7 years as a pastor, I think all I did was give man-centered sermons filled with moral instruction. And then I read a book on Christ-centered preaching, and it totally wrecked me. And I committed at that point to make the hero of every sermon Christ. And he said, you know what goes on in a lot of even conservative churches among guys who say they believe the Bible is just a lot of Bible teaching with clever alliteration, but very little substantive attention to the passage and very little redemptive focus. And this has to change. So he said, let me give you an example of what happened in our church. We got snowed out one Sunday morning, and I had the church go listen to this pastor that I respected because we couldn't meet. And so I gave them the web address. And he said, I watched the sermon, and Jesus was never mentioned in the sermon. The gospel was never mentioned. God's redemption was never mentioned. And he said, I sent an email to our congregation apologizing, saying, I just don't know what happened. He got a phone call 2 weeks later from that pastor who said, hey, I read your blog. He said, wait a minute, I don't have a blog. And apparently he got a hold of the email. And he said, I heard you said that I don't preach Christ. And he said, I want you to know something. I went and I watched the video. And you were absolutely right. And I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I commend that brother. I don't hold him up for ridicule this afternoon. I preach a ton of bad sermons. I mean, my singing is embarrassing. My early sermons are far worse. My point is simply this. Good men who love Jesus can preach Christless sermons. And again, you will tend to preach like what you've heard your whole life. And so I want to commend to you the model of Paul here. To wrap up your sermon in a person. Right? To root the imperatives, as Tullian has already said, in the indicatives. My problem is not with the lack of Bible in some sermons. It's the lack of the gospel. It's not a lack of belief in the gospel. It's a lack of letting the gospel saturate every sermon. You often hear guys today talking about, we preach life-changing sermons or life-changing messages. I would suggest that if you want to preach life-changing sermons, you must keep the life changer at the heart of the sermon. There is no life change apart from the life changer. And Paul's emphasis here is very clear. He's writing in this Colossian context where the Colossians were much like our day. They were theologically confused. This was a very young church. Paul probably started, this church probably started as a result of Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, in which a guy named Epaphras came and heard the gospel and then went and helped start this church in Colossae. Epaphras then goes back to Rome where Paul is, and he's reporting to Paul how the Colossians were being threatened. The church, the health of the church was being threatened by heresy. And so Paul is bringing them back to the center. He's bringing them back to a portrait of Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 15, he begins to talk to us about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so he says in verse 15 that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He then says that he is the fullness of God, verse 19. He says that he's the resurrected Lord in verse 18. Now these are Christians. And he's just continuing to teach them who he is. Then he tells them what he's done in creation. He has created all things. He is also the sustainer of all things. Verse 20 says that he will ultimately reconcile all things. And he says in redemption, verse 20, that this Jesus has come and he has now reconciled us through his death on the cross. And it is as though Paul is piling upon all this Christology on who Jesus is. And he gets to verse 28 and he says, him we proclaim. That's the subject, you see. Now let's just walk through verses 24 and 29 briefly. And what I like to give you as you get in your vans and you go home are 4 takeaways here, 4 challenges from this passage of scripture on proclaiming the Bible. And I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through them. The first one is to proclaim Christ from the storyline of Scripture. Proclaim Christ from the storyline of Scripture. Secondly, proclaim Christ as a five-tool minister of the Word. I'll explain that in just a moment. As a five-tool minister of the Word. Thirdly, to proclaim Christ, as Paul says, to mature people in Him. And then fourthly, proclaim Christ by His mighty power. First, proclaim Christ from the storyline of Scripture. Paul begins in verse 24 with a very interesting verse, actually, isn't it? When he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Now, obviously, Paul is not referring here to the atonement. There's nothing lacking in the atonement of Jesus. There's nothing lacking in that. Rather, Paul is speaking here of suffering. He's speaking of his suffering and others who will in the future suffer for the sake of the gospel. He is identifying with Jesus and he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's been said that Jesus' afflictions was for propitiation. He died for us, on behalf of us. But our afflictions is for propagation. His was for propitiation. He died for us. Ours is for propagation, to get the gospel to the nation. So we know there's nothing lacking in the atonement. But we understand right here, immediately, that Christ-centered proclamation might get you killed. That Christ-centered proclamation is not something of that we should imagine that we're just always going to be safe and cozy inside of a big church somewhere. But rather, this is a mission that we are all called to proclaim Christ, and we should expect suffering. What is awesome about this verse, of course, is that Paul says, I rejoice in this affliction. Don't you love Paul? He says this in Philippians over and over and over. Christ is preached and I rejoice. And even in his imprisonment and in his sufferings in Philippians, over and over, he's saying, I rejoice. So that he could even say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why you couldn't stop Paul. You come to Paul and say, hey, Paul, we don't like you, bro. We're going to kill you. Well, that'd be great, man. To die is gain. Oh, yeah? Well, we're not going to kill you. We're going to let you live. That'd be great, too, bro. To live is Christ. Well, Paul, we've been thinking about it. We don't like you. We're going to let you live, or we're going to make you suffer. That'd be great, too. For I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You let me live, I'll live for Christ. You kill me, I'll be with Christ. You make me suffer, I get a reward from Christ. What you got, bro? Bring it. That's the attitude. There's no reason you can't have that attitude. The worst they can do is kill you, and you'll be with Christ. I mean, this guy is so wrapped up in the person of Jesus, isn't he? I rejoice. Why? Because I love the church, and I love this Savior. I rejoice in this affliction. Three times he's talking about the church here. And so God is using the suffering of Paul to extend the message of the gospel to others, and he rejoices in that. And then in verse 25 down to verse 29, he begins to give us a bit of a pattern for Christ-centered exposition. He gets us down to verse 28 where he says, Him we proclaim. We. Notice the shift to the plural there. We proclaim now. Timothy, Epaphras, indeed all Christians. Now, we proclaim. You know what, students? We need an army of Christ-centered preachers and teachers. We need some green berets, some special ops in the kingdom who will be Christ-centered ninjas, who will go out into the nations. Could we all just collectively say, Him we will proclaim? That's the attitude of Paul here. He gives us this awesome picture of Christ and said, we're going to proclaim Him. Now, how do we do that? Well, he says in verses 25 down to verse 27, he mentions this mystery, doesn't he? That he says that he is a steward, he's received the stewardship from God to make the word of God fully known. That is to make the whole word known. And this word, he says in verse 26, is a mystery that was hidden for ages, but now has been revealed. Now, what is this mystery about? This is not like Sherlock Holmes. This is much different. In Asia Minor, there were a lot of mystery cults, and a lot of people thought Christianity was a mystery cult. After all, it had a mystery. But this is a different kind of mystery. What Paul is speaking about is God's unfolding plan for the world, which is centered on His plan for redemption through Jesus. And this mystery was hidden by God until it could be revealed in the incarnation of Jesus. His death, His burial, His resurrection. So although elements of God's plan were known and talked about by the prophets. Key aspects were still hidden. But now, Paul says, it has been revealed, referring to the new covenant. Now, this story is revealed. He's talking about the storyline of the Scriptures. This mystery, in a nutshell, he says, is Christ. He says it there in verse 27. He says it down in chapter 2, verse 3. This mystery which is Christ. This mystery includes the Gentiles being included, that they are now part of the family. The Colossian mystery cults were exclusive, but the gospel is for the nations. This mystery is about Christ being in you, not in a tabernacle, not in a tent, but Christ now dwells in you. And this mystery is about Christ in you, the hope of glory in the future, assuring you of glory to come. You see how it encompasses the whole thing. The prophets predicting this mystery, Jesus revealing the mystery, Christ's presence in us now, making us, helping us know the mystery, and in the future we are assured we will be with Him. So he's giving us this whole narrative, the storyline of the Scriptures. So preaching Christ to Paul, what does it mean to preach Christ? For him, I think it had to do with preaching Christ incarnate, His person and His work within the context of the whole Bible. So when I say proclaim Christ, I'm not just talking about mentioning His name. And I'm not talking about crazy allegory or fanciful typology or just doing a leapfrog to the cross at the end of a sermon. I'm talking about something much wider and deeper and more responsible. I'm talking about seeing the unity of the Bible. As I said earlier, reading it with a magnifying glass and then with a wide-angle lens of looking for patterns and theme development. And then making grace-filled, gospel-centered application, new covenant application. Paul believed this was what the Colossians needed. This is what they needed. And I think we need to share his aim, Christ-centered exposition to correct their misunderstanding. Where did he ever get such an idea? Well, Tullian told us about it in Luke 24. He's following the pattern of Jesus. And so what you see in Paul's writings elsewhere is how he continually points people to Jesus from the Old Testament. It's amazing how he does this so often. Like in Romans, Romans have bookends, chapter 1 and chapter 16, that both talk about the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he goes on to tell us the gospel, that which was of first importance, and he says Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. He's pointing us back to the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3, he says that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, are able to make us wise for salvation. Paul goes into Thessalonica in Acts 17, and he's not handing out tracts. What's he doing? He's preaching the Old Testament, pointing people to Jesus. In Acts 18, it says he's occupied with the Word, testifying that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts 26, he's before Agrippa, and I love what he says. He says, I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And then in Acts 28, at the end of Acts, it says, from morning to evening, he expounded to them. He set forth, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. All that to say, Paul was saturated with the Bible. And I go back to what I said earlier on the panel. If you want to begin to see how to read the Bible in relation to Jesus, just read it and read it and read it. Do what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because it will not pass from us powerfully if it does not dwell within us richly. You see, Paul is saturated with the Scriptures. Let the Word drive you to the pulpit, not the pulpit drive you to the Word. Be consumed with the Word and then stand up and say something because you have to say something. This is Paul. He is consumed with the Scriptures. So I don't want to keep repeating things that's already been said, but I'm the fourth batter in the lineup. So I'm trying to edit on the fly up here. I was sort of like the pitcher after the National League All-Stars. I don't know what else to do. I'm just swinging a lot. It is possible to know stories in the Bible and miss the storyline of the Bible. And what happens then is you do crazy things with the Bible. Like you see children's sermons. You have all the kids. Come on up, kids. We're going to have a little children's sermon on Noah's Ark. And you give the children's sermon and they say, now go love animals. Is that what that's about? Or if I can meddle a little bit, we use the Old Testament to justify all kinds of things, like building mega sanctuaries. Solomon did it. We ought to do it. Really? I thought Jesus was the temple. There you go again with the Bible. Don't bring the Bible into this. You see what I'm saying? I'd love to go deeper, but David Platt already wrote about that. Now, let me add here. Let your motive match your message. Not enough just for the message. Let your motive now match the message. The message is primary. Don't mistake me. But the aim of your Christ-centered proclamation is not for people to walk away and say, what a great sermon. It's for them to walk away and say, what a great Savior. Test your congregation. Are people walking out every week in awe of Jesus or in awe of the pastor? Who is the hero? Sirs, we would like to see Jesus. That's what the people are really wanting to say. Now, I get a lot of questions about this. Like, well, won't exalting Jesus every week get boring? Well, if you're boring, I'm not saying be boring. I like the teacher on Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Bueller, Jesus, Jesus. No, that's not what I'm saying. No, I'm saying it all. I would say this. Hearing my wife say she loves me never gets boring. Never gets old. Never gets old. Especially if I haven't seen her in 6 days. Most people haven't heard Christ-centered proclamation all week long. And it's crazy to think that way when you consider the riches of Christ's glory, isn't it? How can you read Colossians 1 and think, well, won't this get old if we do it all the time? I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. That means as long as you are proclaiming Christ, you will never run out of material. For all eternity, we've been exploring the depths of the person and work of Jesus. No, it won't get old. The problem often is you're cold. It's old to you. It's old to me. And that's why the first person you must preach a Christ-centered sermon to is yourself. Every single day, we need to see His glory, don't we? We need to see His glory. It is just wrong to think that people don't want to see Christ when they come to church. They may not think that's what they need. They may think that, but I believe every person has the longing in their soul, whether felt or unconscious, and it's this longing, show me glory. Show me you're made for glory. They're coming in there longing for something. I love what Tozer said when he said, I have suffered through many a dull and tedious sermon. And we all have, haven't we? But no sermon is poor or long when the preacher is showing me the beauty of Jesus. He's showing me the beauty of Jesus. Disciples love this. Religious people just want to find God useful. But disciples find Jesus beautiful. They long for this. He's not just a means to an end. He's what their heart is made for. And so let us be like Paul and let this word dwell in us richly and remember that people, we only get them for 50 weeks if we get them at that. 30 to 40 minutes at a time, what will you give them? Yeah? So proclaim Christ from the storyline of the Bible. Number two, proclaim Christ as a five-tool minister of the word. Now, in this passage, Paul shows us the various communication tasks involved in proclamation. It's not all of them, but at least five of them here. And I'm using a baseball analogy, of course. Because I must do that in every sermon. But what is a five-tool player? In baseball, a five-tool player is someone who can hit for power, hit for average. He runs with speed. He can catch and he has a great arm. It's a five-tool player, like Ken Griffey Jr. or something like that. Here, Paul gives us what you might call a five-tool teacher or a five-tool minister of the word. There are five activities going on here that talk about what it means to proclaim Christ. The first one is a steward. The second one is a herald. The third one is a prophet. The fourth one is a theologian. And the fifth one is a sage. First, he says, handle the word like a faithful steward. Notice that word in verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. This is what we should remember from the very beginning. If we're handling the Bible, we have been entrusted with something wonderful. A steward was someone who was in charge of the master's property, but they didn't own it. It was theirs. They were in control of it, but they didn't own it. It was not theirs. When it comes to teaching, we're not making up the message. We've been entrusted with the message. We operate under someone else's authority, and we are speaking someone else's word. It's a steward. I'm handling the word like a steward. That's the essence of biblical preaching and teaching, to take what has been entrusted to us and give it to the people. To change the metaphor, where we are more like the waiter than the chef. We are taking the food out of the kitchen and we're giving it to the people. To give you an art analogy, the Da Vinci's Mona Lisa is probably the most famous painting in the whole world. And it currently resides in a purpose-built, bulletproof case in the Louvre in France. It's only been out twice, once to Tokyo and once to D.C. And I was thinking about that. What would it have been like if you were in charge of transporting and delivering the Mona Lisa? You were one of those guys. I'm quite sure what those guys didn't do was say, you know what? I think the Mona Lisa is ugly. You know, let's give her, you know, some, you know, maybe a weave or some highlights, or let's give her some bling. I mean, she just sort of looks, you know, sad. Let's spice her up a little bit. Maybe some pastels, or, you know, put a Matt Papa jacket on her or something like that. Their job was not to improve the painting, but rather preserve it and then showcase it. That's what the steward does with the word. Not trying to improve it. We are preserving it and we're showcasing it. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that this is how you will draw a crowd necessarily. I'm saying this is the essence of what you are to do with the Bible. You might draw a crowd, you might not. Tullian said earlier that the gospel has two effects. It weeds people out and it weaves people in. So as you're entrusted with the oracles and you're proclaiming the scriptures, yeah, there were some people who would rather you talk about how to make a pet look like a human, or, you know, you show a movie and more people will come. That's not what we're called to do. We're stewards. So be a steward, handling the word faithfully. Secondly, announce like a herald. He says, him we proclaim. This is a word that means to announce throughout. We are giving the news. We're not giving advice when we give the gospel. We're giving news. We are announcing certain facts, like the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. We're announcing the news. Some of you will be in situations where you do this a lot. All of us are called in some sense to proclaim the news, to announce like a herald. We proclaim him because we believe there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, and that within the gospel there is dynamite. Don't you believe that preaching can be life-changing on the spot? Because the gospel does that. When the aroma of Christ is present, there is life-changing on the spot possibilities. And this is the big question, heralding Christ. The big apologetic question is, who is Jesus? So continue to herald him, to proclaim him. Thirdly, he says, warn like a prophet. Use this word here that means to admonish or instruct or counsel. It's often used of warning against wrong conduct. And it's the idea of alerting people who are tempted to drift away from false teaching or ungodly living. To change the analogy, it's sort of like a forest ranger who is aware of the landscape and alerts people to the dangerous wildlife. That's what you have to do. Say there are snakes here, there are wolves here, don't go there. That means as a proclaimer of the scripture, often you have to confront people. This is difficult in our culture that loves its autonomy and its privacy. But Paul told the Ephesian elders that they need to be alert. He says, remember what I did. For 3 years, I did not cease night and day to warn you with tears. With tears. The prophets had tears in their warning. I believe that God never blesses a tearless ministry. Jesus wept over the city as a prophet. So we warn them. We herald the news. We are faithful with what God has handed us. And then Paul also says we teach everyone. We teach like a theologian. You go into a church, you become the new theologian. You're in your house as a parent. You are the theologian of the house. Been entrusted to teach. And so Paul here says that when we proclaim him, that includes warning, that includes teaching. Paul didn't fall prey to the idea that, hey, we just do evangelism, we don't do theology. You are doing theology when you do evangelism. The big question is, do you have a good theology? Like when you say repent and believe in Jesus, what does repent mean? Who is Jesus? So we proclaim Him, which includes a warning. It also includes teaching, instruction. We need a generation of Ezras who set their heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Generation of Timothys who devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. We need congregations that are filled with Emmaus Road experiences of people who say, did our hearts not burn within us as He expounded the Scriptures? And the goal of this theology, of course, is doxology. It is worship. The goal of our instruction is not just a transfer of information, but rather for adoration. Theology should lead us into worship. It should lead us into adoration. And so Paul says, let's be theologians. Let's teach like theologians. And then fifthly, the fifth tool here is he says, let's apply wisdom, Christ-centered wisdom like a sage. We do all of this with wisdom, he says. He's talking about the indispensability of divinely given wisdom for daily living. He's talking about, I think, just this basic idea of seeing the whole world through the lens of Christ. How Christ relates to all of life, how the gospel relates to all of life. He will say later, put on Christ. He will say in chapter 3, verse 4, Christ is your life. To put it in earthy terms. He will say in chapter 3, verse 11, basically that race is a gospel issue. Think about race, think through the cross. He will say forgiveness is a gospel issue. He will say that anxiety is a gospel issue. Help people understand the world through the lens of the cross, through the framework of the gospel. That's why I love Paul when he talks about marriage. He roots it in the cross. Every ethical demand, it points us back to this Christ-centered wisdom. Christ is the treasure of all wisdom, it says in chapter 2, verse 3. So what this looks like in 1 Corinthians is a great example. Is in chapter 2, Paul says, I resolve to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. But in the middle, he talks about all kinds of stuff. But all of us in connection to cross and resurrection. So he can talk to the Corinthians about disunity and ministry and sexual sin and marriage and food and contextualization and idolatry and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. But it's all through the cross. Paul is radically cross-centered in his preaching, in his teaching. That's a sage. You're helping your people understand how to live in this life as a gospel-centered, cross-centered person. Now, I want you to notice a few things before we move on to number 3 quickly. In this passage, we see a connection between the Word and prayer. If you just jump over to the passage Tullian read in chapter 1, you see the same thing beginning in verse 9, being prayed for, basically. This is a picture of a shepherd. This is a picture of a leader. On the one hand, Paul's saying, proclaim him, do it with wisdom, so that they can mature in understanding. Earlier in the chapter, he says, I'm praying that this would happen for you. This is a picture of Acts 6:4, where we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Notice something else. If you just turn over to chapter 3, verse 16, when Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, notice how he follows this with the same exhortations in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, when he says, then, as the Word dwells in you, so that there may be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Same language. This is a picture of reproduction. As you hear it as a church member, now go teach it to one another. So the listeners are not just receivers. They're reproducers. I want you to go proclaim Him, and then I want you guys to go teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And you'll notice the wonderful way He says to do that, with singing. One of the ways we do that is with singing, right? So, this is amazing. Last thing to notice before we move to number 3. Notice the comprehensive nature of this five-tool ministry. He says we do it to everyone. Teach everyone, warn everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Who is Christ-centered proclamation for? It's for the nations. Douglas Moo said that this passage is remarkable for its emphasis on universality. Paul is talking about Jew and Gentile and everyone under the sun, right? So you go to Nigeria like I went to recently. What do you preach in Nigeria? I remember going to a leper colony. I'd never been to a leper colony. And I went in there and it literally took my breath away. poorest of the poor. They're just isolated in this little southern part of Nigeria. And we walked into the leper colony, and the chaplain said, "Now, Pastor Tony will preach." I didn't know I was preaching. I had no notes. I didn't have a Bible. I wish you would have told me. And so put yourself there in the middle of Nigeria, in a leper colony, and they basically formed a circle around me. It's time to preach. What do you talk about? Today I'd like to give you 5 tips on how to manage your finances. I'd like to, to the best of my feeble ability, I began to just quote Romans chapter 8 and how we are in this world that's longing for redemption and how we are all dying. Our great hope is in the redemption that is to come. I have this picture of this lady behind me with no fingers because leprosy took her fingers, and she's got them up in the air worshiping as we were just exalting Jesus and the hope that we have in Him. And how the sufferings of this present world does not compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have a global God. We have a global gospel. And what people need in Botswana is what people need in Bun, as North Carolina, and what they need in your community. And I would remind you of the words of Jesus, that this might get you killed. He says in Matthew chapter 23, when you perform these actions. He says, "I sent you prophets, wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify." That's what happens if you're a 5-tool proclaimer of the word to the nations. So we see this beautiful picture, right, of Paul saying, "I want everyone to mature in Him." Everyone. Sometimes people ask, "Where do you get your passion for missions?" The Bible. If you take out missions from the Bible, you have nothing but the covers. From beginning to end, God is concerned about the nations and pointing people to the Son. Thirdly, I'll move quickly on the last two. I know we're out of time. Proclaim Christ to mature everyone in Him, to present everyone mature in Him. You notice here that Christ-centered proclamation has a sanctifying purpose and not just an evangelistic purpose. Paul doesn't say proclaim Him so that they will be one to Christ, but rather that they would be mature in Christ. He's talking to believers. It's exactly what Tullian said, so I don't think I need to repeat it. Sometimes there's a question, do we preach to seekers or believers? I say I preach to sinners. They all need Jesus. Every week. I mean, notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6. As we receive Christ... And how did you receive Him? Needy, desperate, hopeless, by grace through faith. Keep walking in Him. You don't do something else. It's every day you continue in this. Well, don't we need to talk about deeper mysteries? What are you going to talk about? You never outgrow Jesus. Ever. If you leave the gospel to go somewhere else for sanctification, you're a heretic. That's what was happening in Colossae. That's why Paul has to tell them, keep walking in Him. Keep remaining in Him. And when you are on your deathbed, what do you want to be reminded of? You want to be reminded of the gospel, don't you? I don't know if you've read Bonhoeffer's biography, the recent one, but it's fantastic. In this biography, I love at the end of it, when less than 24 hours before Bonhoeffer gets killed, they ask him in the prison to do a Bible study. Now put yourself in that situation. What would you study with the guys less than 24 hours before you die? Bonhoeffer expounded Isaiah 53 about the atonement. And 1 Peter chapter 1, the living hope. In other words, Bonhoeffer never got over the gospel. And I don't think we're as mature as Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His whole life, it says that he gave the Bible study and then they closed in prayer and then he opened his eyes. And these two guys came and they said, "Mr. Bonhoeffer, come with us." And Bonhoeffer looked to his friend and he says, "This is the end, but for me it's the beginning of life." It's the beginning of life. I love it. David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians, said this, "I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified. When my people were gripped by Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality." The Indians. How do you tame wild Indians? I didn't have to tame him, he says. The gospel changed him. That's encouraging to me. I have five adopted kids who are wild Indians. My hope is the gospel. That's it. And Paul hits on what people need. They need to be reminded of their union with Christ, that Christ is in you. And the more you look like Jesus, the better husband you will be, the better wife you will be, the better you will spend your money, etc. So do we really think we have a better model for Paul to mature people? Right? He's writing to young Christians. He's inspired. He knows fallen humanity quite well. And what Paul is giving people for growth is a continual reminder of the person and work of Jesus. And he says, I'm doing all of this that I might present them mature. This is a word of that he's pointing us to the end. It's an idea of at the end of Paul's ministry, he has this idea, this holy responsibility that he is accountable to present people to Jesus. People who have been under his instruction. And so he takes a long view. What's best for my people? And it's this Christ-centered proclamation. Number four, finally, proclaim Christ with all his energy. You get to the end of the section, you might think, well, who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to do this? That's why we love Paul, right? When he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Notice a couple of things briefly here. First thing, notice Paul's work ethic. For this I toil, laboring with all his energy, struggling. He uses a language, one term, to describe the idea of taking a beating. Paul says that proclaiming the scriptures is like getting beat up. And then another term there that is used for athletics. He's labored to the point of exhaustion. It's a word from which we get our word agony from. What's it like, Paul, to go around and proclaim Christ? It's exhausting. I feel like I've been beat up. And he literally was beat up, wasn't he? They tell me that Luther reportedly fell into bed some nights because he was so tired. I get exhausted just by reading Wesley and Whitfield. Moody, they tell me sometimes his bedtime prayer was, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. Now, let's face it. You devote your life to the ministry of the Word, to training people in the nurture and admonition of Christ. It's exhausting. If you're called to be a pastor, Paul compares you to an ox. Not because you're hairy. Some of you might be. But because it's not glorious. It's labor. It's labor. And I've read several biographies of great saints, and there is one thing that's in common with all of them. None of them were lazy. They don't write biographies of lazy people. One sure way to never be in a biography is never do anything. Now, having said that, I don't want you to think that you need to go out and kill yourself and die when you're 40 or 50, like some of these guys did. You do need a Sabbath, and you learn to live in the rhythm of creation. What I'm saying is, you can expect to be exhausted from Christ-centered proclamation and ministry. It's labor. It's toil. Why is it exhausting? Well, as you proclaim the scriptures, often your product is invisible, and that will wear you out. It's hard to measure what's going on. Sometimes what you're saying is controversial, and that is exhausting. You will encounter waves of discouragement in ministry. Your body will wear down from proclamation. And you will encounter great conflict in the church. And only those who handle the scriptures regularly know the internal war that's going on. And how you have this peculiar relationship with Saturdays. It's not as enjoyable than to the rest of the world. Because Sunday is coming. And then we have this strange relationship with Mondays. In which you're thinking, what could I possibly do other than what I'm doing? Sometimes I've thought I should just go be a bullpen catcher. That'd be a great job. They don't do squat, except squat. And they make about $60,000 a year. It's exhausting. But notice the hope of the end of this passage. That we do it not in our strength. We do it with all His energy that so powerfully works within us. It's His energy, students. Though the work is laborious, His energy is limitless. And our strength right now, our strength for ministry is not in how long we've been a Christian. How long we've been in ministry. Our strength this very moment is in our union with Jesus Christ. It's His energy that so mightily works within us. And so every day we cast ourselves upon His mercy afresh and we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly that we may experience His power. And we speak out of the overflow of that heart by His strength. I'll leave you with Spurgeon, who understood this quite well. Charles Spurgeon, who's probably my historical hero, writes, or his biographer writes, Spurgeon saying the following: "No one living knows the toil and care I have to bear. I have to look after the orphanage, have charge of a church with 4,000 members. Sometimes there are marriages and burials to be undertaken. There is the weekly sermon to be revised, the sword and the trowel to be edited, and besides all that, a weekly average of 500 letters to be answered. This, however, is only half my duty. For there are innumerable churches established by my friends, with the affairs of which I am closely connected, to say nothing of the cases of difficulty which are constantly being referred to me. At his 50th birthday, a list of 66 organizations was read that he founded and conducted. One man said, 'This list of associations instituted by his genius and superintended by his care were more than enough to occupy the minds and hearts of 50 ordinary men.' He typically read 6 substantial books a week and could remember what he read and where to find it. He produced more than 140 books of his own. He often worked 18 hours a day. The missionary David Livingston, who worked quite a bit, I would add, asked him one time, 'How do you manage to do 2 men's work in a single day?' To which Spurgeon replied, 'You forget. There are 2 of us. There are 2 of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory.'" Christ is not just our subject. He is our grand subject in proclamation, but He's also our great source of power and strength. And may God grant us grace to proclaim His riches until we see Him face to face and we fall on our face as a dead man, and we worship Him. Preach Christ until you die, and then worship Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Son. Thank You for His work on our behalf. We feel totally inadequate to do what You have called us to do as faithful stewards. So we pray for Your grace and Your strength to abound in our weakness. We thank You that You work through clay pots, ordinary people who have a treasure to share. And so help us, Lord, on our campuses, in our homes, in our ministries, in our churches. Point people to the Savior. And help us, Lord, daily, daily. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We thank You for all that You have done in our lives in this event. And grant us faithfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.